The problem with you Christians is that you check your brains when you come through the back door. And you just accept for fact everything that the preacher tells you, and therefore your faith is blind. Or so the skeptic would have us to believe. Or we have a fundamental misunderstanding in Christianity as a whole of the subject of faith, and that faith is just having confidence that God is there, and so I can just walk off the cliff and I really don't have to worry about it because God's going to catch me and everything's going to be okay. But that's not really what faith is. As a matter of fact, that's not a biblical faith. And I kind of struggled with the subject matter because when I begin to look at this, we've talked about Calvinism throughout this week and throughout this study. Part of the problem is with Calvinism being so influential in Christianity, the subject of faith being blind or faith being evidential or intellectual, when we look at Calvinism, it kind of clashes and it has some problems. And I think that's caused a problem with the understanding of faith. So when we ask the question, is faith blind? I want to look at four things. Number one, what are we talking about? Number two, evidential faith. Number three, intellectual faith. That's more of a description answering what is faith. And number four, I want to ask the question, based upon what faith is faith blind? And look at a few examples from the scriptures. So as we talk about faith, let's define blind faith first, and then we'll get into the subject matter of faith. Blind faith, according to dictionary.com, is belief without true understanding, perception, or discrimination. That's what blind faith really is. But what is faith? Now, I'm going to confine this to the New Testament. So in the New Testament, every time you read the word faith, it comes from the Greek word pistis, and it's found in 228 verses. And I really appreciate the definition given by Thayer. Thayer writes, faith is a conviction of the truth of anything, belief in the New Testament of a conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally with the included ideal of trust and holy fervor, born of faith and conjoined with it. Then he goes on and he describes there are four ways in the New Testament that the word faith is used. Number one, in relation to God. So it is the conviction that God exists and he is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. He gives examples there. Number two, faith is used in relation to Jesus Christ. It is a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. Number three, he uses faith as the religious beliefs of Christians. That is the faith that we talk about, Christianity. And number four, this is where it gets interesting. I'm going to come back and talk about this in a little more detail. It is the belief of the predominant ideal of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, spring from faith in the same. So it appears, according to the fourth and final definition, that faith could be blind and that this is circular reasoning. You believe in the Bible says to have faith, therefore you have faith. But you never really have any evidence for that because, well, you base it on something else. We're going to come back and examine that in a little bit. I want to talk about objective and subjective faith. And to a certain degree, I kind of have a problem with it, but it's not if it's really what it is. So when we talk about objective and subjective faith, objective faith is not what we believe. It's the truth. It is what it is. And then subjective faith is what we believe about the objective faith. So in other words, the objective faith, whether I believe it or not, accept it or reject it, it is what it is. It does not change. So objective faith, the word objective means the intent upon or dealing with things external to the mind rather than with thoughts or feelings as a person. It's just the facts. And so we're talking about the faith as Jude speaks of. This is Christianity as a whole. And perhaps maybe I made a mistake. Perhaps this year I should have discussed in defense of Christianity or in defense of the faith, and then later on in the future, if I had the opportunity, discuss blind faith. But objective faith is the faith. It's what it is. Josh McDowell, he's been mentioned a couple of times today, in response to a philosophy professor wrote, "Sir, it does not matter what I as a Christian believe, because the value of Christian faith is not in the one believing, but in the one who is believed in its object." Then we go to subjective faith. Now the word subjective is existing in the mind or belonging to the thinking subject rather than the object of thought. And when we use the word faith, it's that fourth definition that kind of gets a little bit sketchy about whether or not what faith really is. But subjective faith is one's personal faith or confidence in the realities of the objective faith. And so that's the type of faith we want to ask. Is our subjective faith blind? Now, when we talk about faith, the biblical definition, as we always say, is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It's the Faith Hall of Fame. And this is a foundation and a description, and it describes what faith is. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, insert pretty well any famous character of the Old Testament. And it explains by faith they responded in obedience to God or whatever situation that they found themselves in. So this is a definition. This is a description. Now, faith is the substance, he says, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And the word substance means title deed or that which stands under. Thus, it says Hebrews 11, 1, is the faithfulness, is the substructure of all the Christian life involves, according to Gareth Rees. What we have is the foundation. Faith is the foundation of everything that we hope for. And then he says it's the evidence, may not be the clearest word, but the evidence of things not seen. And the word evidence literally means conviction. And in my Bible, in the footnotes, it describes it as a realization or a confidence. Now, F.F. Bruce writes, "Here it means conviction in much the same sense as assurance in the preceding phrase. Physical eyesight produces conviction of or evidence of visible things. Faith is the organ which enables people like Moses in verse 27 to see the invisible order." So we're going to talk about some things. Can we have faith in things that we cannot see? But before we get to that point, I want to talk to you about evidential faith. There's a lot of people in Christianity, and I use that term loosely as the world understands it, they do not believe in evidential faith. So what does the Bible say about evidential faith? Jesus says in John 5:36, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The very things that Jesus was doing, the very works, the signs and the miracles that Jesus was performing provides evidence that he is who he claims to be. In chapter 10, notice what he says beginning in verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." You want to talk about a powerful passage of Scripture that can be used to someone who is struggling with faith or someone who is opposed to faith. And they say, "Well, you just have a blind faith and you're just accepting this." Well, wait a second. My Savior tells me that if he does not do the works of the Father, for me not to believe in him. But if he does them, he says, "But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works." So if he is true by his works, by that evidence, then believe that. John 14, 11, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Jesus compels us to believe in the evidence of his works. Only God can do such works. And thus he doesn't say, "Well, you just believe me because I claim to be the Messiah." How many countless hundreds or thousands of people have claimed to be the Messiah? We probably don't even know how many have claimed to be the Messiah. But the true Messiah said, "Don't just accept me because I claim to be the Messiah. You believe what I've done." Then we have Luke. And Luke writes probably an underappreciated, very impressive passage about fact. He says in Acts 1, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Luke is speaking of the resurrection, which we have just studied here before lunch. And he says that he, Jesus, presented himself alive. That word means to continue to be alive after his suffering, his passion, by many infallible proofs. Now that word or phrase, infallible proofs right there, means convincing or decisive proof, according to Art and Gingrich. Thayer says it means to show or prove by sure signs that from which something is surely and plainly known. We plainly know the truth based upon fact and evidence. So he's speaking of the resurrection. What truths do we know about the resurrection? There are five historical proofs concerning the resurrection that even the skeptic cannot deny. Now we might argue about some of these things, but they cannot deny that they're the truth. They may reject them, but they still cannot deny them. Number one, Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. And our brother pointed out the swoon theory. That's the number one argument used against the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that he never really died on the cross. They made a mistake and they took his body off the cross and he revived. Number two, that the tomb was empty. You cannot deny the fact that the tomb is empty. Compelling evidence. You might argue about the location of the tomb. You might argue about if the disciples really stole the body or not, but you cannot deny that the tomb is empty. Number three, the preaching of the disciples. The disciples did not get together and say, let's write some books. Now, I'm a fisherman, and I couldn't imagine the guys that I go fishing with trying to get together and write Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But we didn't get together and make this story up and then pass it off. Why? Because they all died for their faith, except John, and if history is correct, they tried to kill him. But you see what I mean. You don't die for a lie that you know is a lie. Number four, the conversion of the skeptic James. Now, I think this is the most underappreciated evidence for the resurrection and for the faith of Jesus Christ. Because he was not a believer when he was growing up with Jesus. The Bible's very clear about that. But after the resurrection, he becomes a believer. Now, I don't blame him. I can see it. Could you imagine growing up in a house with a sibling who never did anything wrong? That'd be kind of a hard pill to swallow. I'm sure they didn't want to believe that he was the Christ. And number five, oh, the stories that can be told about Saul, who is now the beloved Apostle Paul, went from persecuting the church to being persecuted. Remember when Paul was ran out of Thessalonica? They went on down to Berea. And in Thessalonica, they went and they grabbed a mob and they arrested those, or they went and seized those who they thought that they could get a hold of. They were claiming these men were turning the world upside down. And so they go on down to Berea. And in Berea it says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't just accept that Jesus is the Messiah because Paul said so. They wanted to make sure that that was true. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I am believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed unto him until that day. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Go back and look at the context. He's not ashamed of the gospel whatsoever. He understands he's suffering for the gospel, but he knows these things to be true. And Jesus tells us in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, how is this applied in the scripture? There are several examples where this is applied in the scripture. Remember Nicodemus? He came to Jesus and he says, No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He realized, unlike many of the other religious leaders, hey, I am staring at the evidence, and I believe that. One of the most compelling cases is John the Baptist or John the Immerser. Remember, he's in prison. He's going to die, and he gathers his disciples together, and he sends them to Jesus, and he asks the question, are you the one that we're looking for? Are you the Messiah? You know, Jesus could have said, of course I am. You go back and tell John, he knows better than to have doubt. But I don't think John doubts that Jesus is the Messiah. That's evident in the early chapters of the gospel accounts of his work. I think maybe two things are going on right here. Number one, either John is telling Jesus, hey man, I preach so hard they put me in prison. What are you doing? Or number two, he's trying to build the faith in his disciples. I have no doubt that John had faith that Jesus is the Messiah. But he is building a faith in his disciples. Because as much as I want to give my children my faith, I cannot do that. They have to develop their own faith. Remember, after the resurrection, Jesus had appeared to the 10. We're down to 11. Jesus appeared to the 10. Thomas is not there. They said, hey, Thomas, Jesus has resurrected. And he says, nah, I don't think so, guys. Until I can see the nail-scarred hands and the wounded side, I don't think so. 8 days later, Jesus appears unto him and he says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Remember the response that Thomas had? He says, my Lord and my God. Then, on the day in which the church would begin, Peter would preach a sermon. And I appreciate the sermon that Peter preaches. Notice the language that is used by Peter. In verse 22 of Acts 2, he says, a man attested by God to you by miracles, signs, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, this sermon serves as the platform for Christianity. And you know what he does? He says, you know it. As a matter of fact, if I were to preach in the bold manner that Peter did on the day of Pentecost, I would probably never be invited back. Because if I stood before a congregation and I said, and you're guilty of murder. You did that. Well, they'd run me out of town. But that's what Peter did. And they knew it. And they knew it was true. And he put the evidence right back with them. Remember when Paul is before Festus? You've lost your mind. Your great learning has made you mad. And he says, no. But I speak the words of truth and reason. It was no secret about the death, burial, and resurrection. Everyone knew it. Apollos vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ in Acts chapter 18. He didn't just go out and say, well, you know, Jesus is the Christ. But he proved that Jesus is the Christ. I really appreciate what John has to say in his first epistle. When he begins it like this with verse 1 and 2, that which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes. We have looked upon. And our hands have handled. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. There are things that I don't know about. I believe that Seattle is a city in the state of Washington. I'm confident Seattle is a city in the state of Washington. But I've never been there. I have never been there. Some of you in this room have. How do I know, or how can I believe, that Seattle is a city? Because there have been those who have heard and seen and looked upon, and they've told me that. Paul in prison writes this epistle to the saints at Philippi, and he says in chapter 1 and verse 7, in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Faith is evidential. But not only is faith evidential, faith is also intellectual. Remember when Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he says in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, other passages as well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. We do really well at preaching and practicing loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength. But what about when it says to love God with all of our mind? Where do we fall in that category? Because that means we have to burn the midnight oil. That means we have to get our Bibles down and read it and think about it. So when we read the Bible, when we read a book from the Bible, are we intellectually engaged? Are we thinking, what is the purpose of this book? And where does this fit in the timeline, the historical timeline of Bible history? And how does this fit with the overall purpose of the Bible? Or do we just kind of mindlessly read that? Because that's generally what happens, isn't it? If someone, when I was in college, I was assigned something to read, oh, I would read it. But my mind was probably over here in left field thinking about something else. And so the words are going across my eyes and through my mind and just kind of out the other side. Do we read the Bible that way? Or are we intellectually engaged with it? Paul says to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Are we diligent with our faith and with our study? Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16, as also in all his epistles, speaking them of things which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. What happens here? They don't want to love God with all their mind, and so they're not intellectually considering what the Bible has to say, and so they kind of twist it all up, and they don't understand the scriptures. Can the Bible be understood alike? Or why is it that you read a passage and understand it this way, and they read a passage and understand it that way, and it's not the same? Because we're not engaging our minds like we should be. Someone said, well, I don't know, if I'm going to teach in the Lord's church, how do I know what to say? Look at the context. Look at the context. What does that paragraph, what's the purpose of the paragraph? How does that fit with the purpose or theme of the book? How does that fit in the scheme of redemption, and how does that harmonize with the purpose of the Bible? If we would do nothing else but that right there, we would have all kinds of explanation and deeper understanding of the Scripture. And so the question is faith blind? Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now that word defense comes from a Greek word where we receive the English word apology. We are not sorry because Christianity might offend someone, but it means a defense of or a proof of. An apologetic, as we often talk about, which has been the theme of this morning thus far. Now someone say, well, you just wait 1 minute here. You kind of skipped over that definition of faith that has circular reasoning in it. In that fourth and final explanation of faith, Thayer says it's belief with the predominant ideal of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing from faith in the same. So you believe in spiritual things, Christianity, Jesus, or God, because the Bible tells you to do so. Or your parents told you to do so. You don't have any real evidence, so therefore it's blind faith. You've never intellectually engaged yourself in that. Well, I want to show a couple of passages where this definition is used. The centurion's faith in Luke chapter 7 or Matthew chapter 8. What an absolutely amazing story about this centurion. This centurion has a servant whom he loves. He's very dear to him. He's sick and he's about to die. They don't know what else to do. And notice what verse 3 of Luke 7 says. When the centurion had heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come heal his servant. Several things that I want to point out about what's taking place. Number one, he heard about Jesus. I don't know. We can't prove if he had ever seen any work by Jesus. I don't think he had. I don't think he'd ever met Jesus. But he had heard about what was going on. He'd heard about all the work that he was involved in. And so when he heard about Jesus, he tells the elders of the Jews, "Would you please go get him that he might be able to heal my servant?" Well, wait a second here. A Gentile asked Jewish leadership, a Gentile in the Roman army asked Jewish leadership to go seek the Messiah, whom they didn't believe in, to come and help him. And they did it. Because when they went to Jesus, they said, "This man is worthy." A Gentile? And the Jewish leadership is saying a Gentile is worthy of Jesus' time and attention? That's mind-boggling. And so Jesus comes. He doesn't even get there, and he sends servants out. And he says, "You don't have to come to my house because I'm not worthy. You just speak the word, and my servant will be healed." You see, because I'm a man under authority, and when I tell someone to go, they go, and when I tell them to come, they come. You just speak the word. What's he doing? He's expressing his confidence and faith in the authority of Jesus Christ. He understands authority, and he knows where Jesus' authority comes from. He has faith in that, based upon the evidence and testimony that he had heard. And when Jesus hears this, the Bible says he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Only two times in the New Testament does Jesus marvel. He marvels right here at a Gentile who had great faith that was not expected to have faith. And he marvels earlier in his ministry when he goes back home to his family and they say, as he's teaching, they're amazed by his teaching, and they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Isn't this the kid that grew up running up and down the street? Where did he get all this stuff?" And they did not believe in him. And he marveled at their lack of faith. So he marvels at a man who was not expected to have faith that has great faith. And then he marvels at people who were expected to have faith that did not have faith. Kind of an odd twist. Only two times does Jesus use the expression great faith. Here describing this Gentile. And here describing this woman of Cana. In Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. Now that centurion's faith was not blind because he had testimony and he believed it was true. But let's talk about this woman of Cana for just a moment. So she approaches Jesus. And in verse 25, the text says, "For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him and came and fell at his feet." Now, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time that Jesus has gone into Gentile territory, save when he was born and he was taken to Egypt. So he's gone into Gentile territory. The passage indicates that he's looking for an opportunity to rest. And this Gentile woman hears about him. And she comes to him. I don't know if she had ever seen any works. I don't think she had. But word had spread beyond the borders that Jesus was performing several things. So what does she want? She says in verse 22, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." In verse 25, she came and worshiped him, saying, "Lord, help me." She's wanting a favor. What is she wanting? She's wanting her daughter to be healed. If you have children, you are compassionate with this. I remember when our firstborn, she's 6 now, however many months it was after we had come home from the hospital, we went back to the doctor, the pediatrician's office, checks her all out, everything's fine. Oh, by the way, we got to give her a shot. Wah! And he takes off. And we're there crying in the room. How dare you? I'm not a violent person, but I would have liked to have slapped that fella right then and there. How dare you prick my child and bring harm on her? Well, it was for the betterment, and we understand that, but still, it's an emotional response. So here's this woman. She has her daughter that's severely demon-possessed, and she says, "Have mercy on me." Oh, by the way, this Gentile woman says, "Oh, Lord, Son of David." A messianic title. A Gentile. Interesting. Jesus ignores her. The disciples say, "Can you send her away?" And he says, "I've come to the lost house of Israel. It's not right to take the bread, the children's bread, and give it to the dogs." By the way, Jesus is not insulting this woman. He's not calling her a dog in a derogatory sense. It's the word that means little puppy. It's only found 4 times in the New Testament, and it's found in this account. And she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table." And Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." Now let's review this. The woman heard about Jesus. There's no evidence she had ever seen him. Maybe she had. That's irrelevant. But she had faith or confidence that he could cast the demon out of her young daughter. So she approaches with him. He ignores her. He finally says, "It's not right. It's not time. It's not time for the salvation to be of the Gentiles." And she says, "Yes, but even the dogs can eat the crumbs. Just a little bit of mercy. Just a little bit." Kind of like the woman at the well. "Just a little bit of mercy." And he says, "How great is your faith?" It wasn't a blind faith. She had confidence based upon what she had heard that Jesus could heal her daughter. And she was not going to stop until she found out if he was willing to do it. It wasn't a matter of if he could do it. It was a matter of if he would. We talked about Thomas just a moment ago. And Thomas was able to see the nail-scarred hands and the wounded side. He recognized Jesus as my Lord and my God. And later on in the passage, John records, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You know what we're told? We're told that we can have faith based upon credible testimony. Our faith is based upon facts and what is true. Let me give you an example. I cannot stand before you this afternoon and tell you beyond all shadow of a doubt, or prove to you beyond all shadow of a doubt, that heaven and hell are real. Would a preacher ever say that? But I can't. I can't tell you of something that I cannot see and that I cannot experience. It's something yet to be experienced as far as a physical being is concerned. Now, I'm going to tell you that I believe with all my heart, and I would debate as long as I had to debate, that heaven and hell are real. I preach on heaven and I preach on hell, and we should. But my faith in heaven and hell is not blind. It is a reasonable faith based upon credible testimony. Because everything that God has told me has come true. Everything that I've examined in the Bible, fulfilled prophecy, or look at archaeology, or historical evidences, or whatever it might be, science, whatever it might be, everything everywhere else has proven to be true. And if everything everywhere else has proven to be true and is credible, then I can have confidence in faith that is not blind, but instead it is reasonable and sound faith that heaven and hell are real. And that's not just some fairy tale, but that's based on truth and evidence. Dave Miller, in his article Blind Faith, writes, "Thus, the notion of blind faith is completely foreign to the Bible. People are called upon to have faith only after they receive adequate knowledge. In fact, the Bible demands that the thinker be rational in gathering information, examining the evidence, and reasoning properly about the evidence, thereby drawing only warranted conclusions. That, in fact, is the essentiality of what is known in philosophical circles as the basic law of rationality. One should draw only such conclusions as are justified by the evidence." We look at the evidence, and we make our decision about who Jesus is based upon the evidence. Apologetics Press writes, "From a logical and scriptural standpoint, any view of faith that lacks objective evidence is unworthy of the name faith. Faith is not objective. If faith is not objective, how then do we know that we have faith in the first place? It is with objectively measurable evidence that Christians are commanded to prove our case to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that we possess." 1 Peter 3:15. "The fact is that we believe because of the evidence, not in spite of it. Whether or not God exists and what He is like are issues to be settled by an appeal to credible evidence. Proving such things as God's existence and the legitimacy of Christianity is not an option, it's an obligation." We have to prove what we believe. In conclusion, John says in 1 John 5 and verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." You want to overcome the world? You want to overcome all the negative, ugly, horrible, awful things in the world? You do so by faith, which is credible. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," we're taught in Romans 10:17. Our faith is developed on what the truths of Christianity are, and they're recorded in the Bible. Thus, in conclusion, biblical faith is evidential and intellectual. It is not blind. True Bible faith is not blind. Thank you.